When I was a student pastor, a youth group that I had was working with back at the seminary contacted me and asked me if they could come and do a retreat in the summer home where we were practicing cutting my teeth on that poor congregation. And they were bringing their own speaker, they said, when they asked me that. But sometime after that, about 2 weeks before they were supposed to arrive, they called me and said, "Jack, our speaker's not coming with us. Would you take his topic and preach on it Sunday morning? Just make it a part of your message." I said, "Sure, I've been to seminary. I can preach on anything." I said, "What's his topic?" They said, "The new birth." So I really wanted that to be a good message. I wanted those kids to think I was just a notch below Jesus. So it was only 50 miles back to the seminary library, and Monday morning I drove to the seminary, and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning. By Friday morning, I had 80 pages of handwritten notes, legal size, that I was trying to organize into 3 points in a poem, which was my definition of a sermon at that time. And I realized something. I knew what Billy Graham believed about the new birth, and Charles Finney and Spurgeon and Calvin and everybody else, but I didn't know what I believed about it. And suddenly I felt like a fraud. And I put my head on my desk in the hall of that little church building, which was my office for the summer. And I asked God if he'd please help me understand the new birth, or at least experience it. And I went into the sanctuary, and when I stepped into the door of that little sanctuary, I had on short sleeve shirts, and I could see that every hair on my arms was standing at attention. And I walked in, and I walked up the center aisle, and I knelt in front of the communion table, and I confessed all the sins I could think of that I had committed. And I asked the Lord if he would forgive me, and if there were sins I had forgotten, if he'd show me those, I'd confess them too, and he did, and I did. And I asked him if he'd give me the new birth. I didn't experience feelings that I thought I would experience, and I had to accept by faith he'd done it, but I did ask him to do it, and I believe he did. This morning I want to talk with you about the new birth, about credentials and clarifications and Christmas. First, I want to talk about credentials. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are almost entirely about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In John, Galilee has not disappeared, but the energy of John's gospel is not directed toward Galilee. When John writes that salvation is from the Jews, he takes this seriously. The miracles that John includes are not understood merely as charitable actions of Jesus. They are preeminently signs, signs of truth, signs of the glory of the Word of God. And they are opportunities for faith rather than caused by faith. For John, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is overlaid by a record of a ministry in Jerusalem. That's why the culture of John's gospel is Judean. Locally, the perspective reflects the importance of Jerusalem. And not Jerusalem by itself, but Jerusalem's temple. And not merely the temple, but the temple on the occasion of various Jewish feasts, each according to the Jewish calendar, and finally with the words of the Jewish prophets ringing in everyone's ears. John will not allow us to suppose that we can understand the ministry of Jesus theologically if we set it against the background of a half-Jewish, largely Gentile Roman province. Judaism, Jewish faith and unbelief, worship, Jerusalem, the temple, the Old Testament scriptures, all of this is, in John's view, is the background for understanding the meaning of Jesus' ministry and teaching, however much he may have said and done in Galilee. Yes, occasionally John does record some ministry in Galilee or Samaria. But whenever he does that, he always shows us how the ministry, that ministry is related to the heart of Judaism. An example would be the narrative in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. It happens in Galilee, but John is quick to tell us that it happens within the context of a Jewish feast, the Passover. He's always tying us to the Jewish people and the Jewish faith and the Jewish understanding of God and of our need of the Lord. Secondly, those are the credentials John talks about, credentials of Judaism and how the Jewish people have a notch up above most of us in terms of understanding at the beginning. Secondly, I want to talk about clarity about two things, about miracles and about the new birth. That makes me shake to say I'm going to give you clarity about the new birth, but anyway, I'm going to try to do that. Pray the Lord will. There is a place for miracles. It really is. Don't forget that. Surely you've got prayers that were answered. Surely you understand that miracles are still real. And I'm not just talking about sunsets and the birth of your babies. Those are miracles. But I'm talking about the kinds of miracles that Jesus and his disciples did and that still go on. There's a place for that. Here, the Bible says that they believed in Jesus' name because they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus has no problem with people coming to him or believing in him because of miracles. Three more times in the book of John, Jesus affirms the witness of miracles about him. In chapter 5, verse 36, in chapter 10, verse 25, and in chapter 15, verse 24, in all those places, he mentions that people are coming to him, believing on him because of some miracles that were done. Some of you may have come to Jesus because of a miracle that happened in your life. The problem comes when God uses one of his servants in a miracle, and that servant thinks the miracle somehow gives him a credential that makes him qualified for heaven. And it doesn't. Miracles are signs, occasions for faith in Jesus. And when they happen, we need to be thankful. Now, the scripture says Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. That's the last of chapter 2. But then it goes, as chapter 3 begins in the Greek language, the first word is a conjunction, the word and it lets us know that what it says about Jesus knowing about the heart of man and what he's beginning, getting ready to say about Nicodemus, those things are related. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus, and he knew why Nicodemus was there and why he was there by night. I be careful. Don't judge him because he has a poor beginning. He comes there weak and by night, it tells us. And why he comes by night, I'm not certain. I have some ideas because it relates to some things about me I'd rather not describe in a pulpit, but he came by night. Maybe he was afraid, timid. I don't really know for sure. He was a Pharisee, it tells us. It wasn't easy to become a Pharisee. They were students. Generally, when we talk about Pharisees, it's in a critical way. And we don't want to be a Pharisee because they were judgmental and narrow-minded, in my view, and in some of your views. And he was also a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70 who were chosen because of their reputation and because of their wisdom. And they were thought to be good rulers, and so they were chosen. He has Nicodemus has he's the apex of credentials. He's just one more example of somebody who's well-credentialed, but he wasn't born again yet. If you think that Nicodemus's righteousness would keep him from falling into hell, you're wrong. His righteousness wouldn't keep him from falling into hell. Jonathan Edwards would say any more than a spider web would stop a falling rock. He needed to be born again. And Jesus' first words to him immediately, you must be born again. All those credentials won't do it for you. Now, there's some positive things about being a good citizen, paying your taxes, and coming to church, and reading your Bible, and saying your prayers. But they're not a substitute for being born again. Nicodemus is mentioned two more times in the scripture, and he's mentioned in John 7:51. Two more times in the book of John. He's mentioned in chapter 7:51, he's defending Jesus to the Sanhedrin. So there's some advancement in his walk with the Lord. And then again in chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, we see him with Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body of Jesus and burying him. The man started out with a small beginning, but he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Jesus clarifies that neither credentials nor what you know will do. We have to be born again, or we can't even see the kingdom of God. How is it possible? How's that possible, says Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus is a materialist. He knows about our physical birth, but that's all he knows. Jesus explains, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that's not enough. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Your natural birth is not enough. You also need a different kind of birth. You also need a spiritual birth. And you can't make that happen. You're not in control. It's terrible to hear about places where I'm not in control. My kids will tell you that's true of me, but they won't tell you that while I'm around, but they know it. You can't control it. And there was a woman that I loved, and she's with Jesus now, but when I met her, she was a leader in her congregation, and she and I were having a disputation about Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where God told Adam, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, save the one in the middle. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And she said to me, angrily, and he didn't die. But he did. She was still thinking of that birth by water. She didn't know there was a spiritual death. And those are different things, a spiritual life and a natural life, a spiritual death and a natural death. Those are not the same things. Now, when I talk about the new birth, I'm not talking about giving up bad language or starting to attend church, not talking about outward changes and amendments in your life. With different words, it's referred to throughout the scripture. In Ezekiel, it's called God giving us a new heart and a new spirit. In Acts 3, it's talking about repentance and conversion. In Romans 6, it's called being alive from the dead. In Ephesians 2, it's called being quickened. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's called being a new creature. In Colossians 3, it's called putting off your old self and on a new self. God putting off your old self and putting on a new self. In Titus 3, it's called the washing of regeneration. In 1 Peter 2, it's described as being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it's when we are made a partaker of the divine nature. And in 1 John 3, it's called passing from death to life. There's a number of signs in the scripture, of marks of the new birth. You find seven of them in 1 John, believing Jesus is the Christ, becoming like Jesus, confessing and forsaking our sins, practicing righteousness. Sometimes that is better defined as believing God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. One of the marks of the new birth is we don't leave Christianity. And we love the brothers and the sisters. And we overcome the world. The person who's born of the Spirit is like a gust of wind. He or she doesn't set the wind in motion, nor do they guide the wind toward its goal. Susan and I were missionaries in Albania, and we met some wonderful people there. We met a woman who all of her teeth, upper teeth on one side were black, but under communism, wasn't any anesthetics when you went to the dentist. And it was also very expensive for poor people. And so she'd never had any work done, and I asked a dentist in the congregation, if the mission committee brought her to America, would he fix her teeth? He prayed about it. He said, well, I'll do that, but it'll take me a month. So they came to America. Before they came, we had two Albanian exchange students, so high school students, living with members of our congregation while they went to high school. And one of them sent an email to the woman's husband telling him, you know, when you get here, Susan and Jack are going to talk to you about Jesus. And he sent her back an email that said, you tell them don't talk to me about Jesus. I'm a Muslim and I will not change. So she delivered the message to me and Susan. Don't talk to him about Jesus. He's a Muslim. He will not change. So they lived with us a month, and Dr. Broadfoot fixed her teeth. And the last Friday night of the month, we were taking them to a Greek Orthodox church to the annual tour of the icons and the thing. Greece is just next to Albania, and we thought this will be something familiar. They'll see some Greek dancing and eat some Greek food and see the icons. And I knew Purpurim wouldn't be thrilled with that, but it was as close as I could get to respecting what he'd said to me and still trying. Now, they've been to church with us every Sunday and small group every Thursday, and people of the church were loving on them. But we didn't talk to him about Jesus. So we're driving to the church, and it's dark outside, and he didn't speak a word of English. And I hear him talking to his wife in the back seat of our automobile, and then she translates to me, Mr. Jack, Purpurim, he say, why you don't talk to him about Jesus? I said, Mira, Purpurim sent a very clear message. Don't you talk to me about Jesus. I'm a Muslim and I will not change. She translates to Purpurim. There's a pause. He says something to her. She translates. Mr. Jack, Purpurim, he say, he's already changed. Please talk to him about Jesus. And so we went home and we knelt on the carpet in our living room, and for 2 hours we talked to them about Jesus. And they gave their hearts to him. And on Sunday morning, I had the privilege of baptizing them. And after the baptism, we had another worship service in our chapel. Because when they got married, they paid 20 cents and signed a piece of paper, and that was their wedding. And they'd seen me do two weddings, and they decided they wanted something more formal. And so we had a wedding. And these two new Christians were united in holy matrimony. Purpurim didn't set the Holy Spirit in motion, and he didn't yet himself to the goal the Holy Spirit had in mind, but the Holy Spirit did it. Thirdly, Christmas. You know, when you talk about Christmas, you usually go to Matthew or Luke. John doesn't have a nativity. Close as he gets it, I've been able to find his first 13 that we read this morning speaks of Jesus as one who descended from heaven. That's a reference to the Son of Man, whom we know to be Jesus. Immediately, John refers to the Old Testament. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's important that we understand something about the word belief, that it's more than just a concept. Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they're just outside the promised land, but they're getting impatient and they're complaining again. Not only about God, they're complaining about Moses. And God gets angry with them and he sends these fiery serpents who began to bite them. And when one of them got bit by the snake, one of those snakes, they died. And the people see this happening, so they go to Moses and said, would you pray for us? Would you pray that God would, in the English it says that God would take away the snakes, plural, but in the Hebrew that word is not plural. Pray that God would take away the snake. And it reminds us of that snake back in Genesis. And that snake is still in the world. Please take away the snake. There was no other way for Israel to save their lives after being bitten by those fiery serpents. I'm wondering, do you think there were any who refused to look up at that bronze serpent on the pole because they thought it didn't make sense? They couldn't figure it into their perspective? I don't think so. Just like that serpent was lifted up on the pole, Scripture says Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was born to die, that we might live and never die spiritually. Paul says in Galatians, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus asked someone, what do you want me to do for you? Important question. Christmas, we think about gifts. What gift would you like Jesus to give you this Christmas? Maybe for yourself, maybe for someone you love. I want to suggest, if you're not certain, if you think you might be relying on your credentials, that you would pray and ask the Lord to give you the new birth for Christmas. That you would seek the new birth. Take whatever steps the Lord leads you to take. But be sure that you ask him. That you hear him saying, what do you want me to do for you? And that you ask him. I was a young pastor. I was in one of those places where God was just doing wonderful things. And I remember I was getting ready to preach, and I was standing in the pulpit, and I felt like God was saying something in my heart. I didn't hear a voice, and I wasn't sure it was God. And the Bible says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And I said, Lord, if this is not you, please make it go away. And I'm saying all that silently, and I'm just standing there without talking, and I can't, you all that know me know, I can't hardly go too long without talking. And so the congregation, everybody sort of slipped forward on the front edge of their seat. They didn't know what was happening, but they thought it might be interesting. And so finally I decided to do it. I said, I believe the Lord is communicating in my heart that he has somebody here who's ready to receive a new birth right now. And I'm going to read a verse of scripture first. And so I read John 3:16. And I said, now if you're that person that God has ready to be saved right now, would you please stand up? This was a Presbyterian church, and I said that. And the silence got heavier and heavier and heavier. I thought somebody's going to stand up just so I won't be embarrassed. But then I realized the people sitting near the front were doing like this. And I turned around to where the choir was, and I turned around, and there she stood. Right next to the organ. She was the organist in that church, and she'd been the organist since she was 15 years of age, and she was now 35. And there she stood. She was our neighbor. I went, took her by the hand, and I walked with her down in front of the communion table and shared with her the gospel. And she gave her heart to Jesus. In a bit, I said to her, is there anything you want to say? You know, people in the congregation are thinking, God talks to Jack. Not any more than he talks to you. Anything you want to say, Betsy? She said, when you said God has somebody ready to be saved right now, I knew it was me. I said, how'd you know that? She said, because I asked him. Every week since you've been here, you've been given an invitation for people to accept Jesus. And they would come forward during the singing of the last hymn. But I was always wanting to come forward, but I was always playing the organ. And I felt like you paid me to do that, and I shouldn't leave the organ. Go stand there. She said, so I asked him, God, would you make a time for me? Just me, Lord. And he did. God wants to know, what do you want him to do for you? Yes, you. Only you in the midst of all these other people. He wants to do for you what you so desperately need. And he's going to be there with you if he does it in a way you don't understand. What do you want Jesus to do for you this Christmas season? Let us pray. Lord our God, we bless you and praise you for the gift of Jesus. And Jesus, we praise and thank you for coming to this earth to die that we might live and never die spiritually. We praise your name, Holy Spirit, for helping us to repent and to forsake, to confess and forsake our sin, and to trust Jesus, not our credentials. Oh, Jesus, hear our prayers this morning for the new birth, for our relationships with you and with each other. Hear our prayers about discovering the reasons we were created and called to be and the things we are created and called to do. Have mercy and be glorified in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.